Let us pray. Father, you have given us your word that it would be a light to our path. Take of your word and fulfill that promise, we pray. Help us by faith to understand what you are saying, not only to accept it, but to respond to it, to live in the light of it. Grant us your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we return to Hebrews chapter 11, and particularly we're focusing upon verse 3. And you'll notice it, as in many of the verses in this chapter, begin by the phrase, by faith. Which reminds us, if we have forgotten the clue to this chapter, that it's all about faith. Giving us not so much a definition of faith, but a demonstration of faith. We were reminded in the opening verses that by faith we see the reality of things that are otherwise unseen. Things yet to be received to us are as real as if they have been received because of faith. It is, we read, the assurance of things hoped for. Yet it is not bringing into perceived reality what is not reality. Rather, it is based upon and brought home to us by the evidence which is seen, even if not seen by others. And we saw last time that the result of this is that that reality transforms life. It shapes, it directs, it renews the way in which we live. And that if we exercise this faith, we will become known as those who take this so seriously that it has affected our thoughts, our desires, and our decisions day by day. That's the premise that the writer to the Hebrews then seeks to illustrate throughout this chapter by various examples of people in the Old Testament, which was the source book for them, who have laid hold of the future reward of joy with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but laid hold of it in such a way that it makes an incredible difference on how they live here and now, in the various and changing circumstances of their life, and even as they face the question of death, as they wrestle with issues of the promises of God that have been given and secured in Christ, and yet, in practical terms, still remain to be fulfilled. His point in doing this, however, we need to constantly keep before us. And it's found, if you turn back a few verses into chapter 10, when we read there in verse 35 to 39, where we read, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." So he's recognizing that as believers, there are many aspects of the promise of God which they know in part now, but not fully. And there are aspects that they have not even yet received. And he is calling them not to be fazed by that, not to look at life in terms of the difficulties as a sign that they're not going to be realised. Not to look at even the persecutions that come into the path of some, if not many, believers. Indeed, Jesus says all will suffer persecution in some measure throughout their life. But even in the face of all this, that we would endure. That we wouldn't cast away our confidence of God's grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ to us, a salvation that he has obtained for us. And that was, of course, the great danger of the people to which he was writing to. With their Jewish background, they were in danger of questioning and doubting and beginning to wonder, was Jesus really the Messiah? Is he the one who fulfilled the promises given to Abraham and to David and through Moses to the people of Israel, and through the prophets speaking of the coming Messiah and the new covenant? Is Jesus really the one? And they were beginning to wonder and drift back. And he calls them to hold fast. He calls them to recognize that they need endurance. His point is simply this, to quote John Piper, to deepen your confidence in God's promises so that you turn from fleeting pleasures of sin and live out the radical kind of love that comes from having your hope in God. If there was a phrase to sum up the whole of this chapter, I think it would be this: by faith we live by an unshakable hope in God beyond this life. And that's where he begins in verse 3. He begins at our beginning, or rather the beginning of the Bible, and its first words in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Though this is not the only place these things are recorded for us in the scripture. Indeed, the testimony throughout the Bible, largely available to the initial readers, the Old Testament, we see this uniform testimony of faith in God. Faith in God as creator, and in terms of how he created. We could think, as we read earlier, of Psalm 33, but we could also read of this in Psalm 8 and Psalm 19, Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 48, Jeremiah chapter 10. In the New Testament, we find particular emphasis in Acts chapter 17, Romans chapter 1, John chapter 1, and also in Colossians chapter 1. And indeed also here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. God is the creator. That's the first and foundational expression of faith, that he is the one who made us. Faith connects us to God. And by faith we understand and live in the light of certain truths concerning God. It's a primary issue. And the implication is that if you get this wrong, then whatever faith you have, it is not biblical faith. It's not the faith that we see evidence in the people identified throughout this 11th chapter and others who are mentioned throughout the scripture. That whatever faith you have, it gives you no grounds to expect the fruits of faith according to the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the gospel. He is tying our faith to God. He is seeing it as the natural expression of our relationship to him, but also a faith that is dependent upon the word that God gives. As he sets before us his own revelation of himself as creator and sovereign. And so we read in verse 3, by faith we understand. So it's not a mindless emotional response. It is based upon evidence. It is using rational thought, yet reaches beyond necessarily our experience. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. As I said, he's pointing us right back to the beginning. Who are we? How did we get here? What is the point of origin? How does faith connect to that? Indeed, as Peter Lewis points out, faith receives all that we read in Genesis 1 and 2 and the parallel passages in Scripture with awe and gratitude, and so understand that the secret of the universe is not a formula, but a person. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The dominant concern of Genesis 1, even though there is discussion and it speaks to the how of creation, its prime concern is the who of creation, from which the how then is explored and the why suddenly begins to matter as well. Considering this verse, and indeed the biblical context of this verse that is brought to our attention by this verse, The first thing we see is faith's substantial foundation. What it is saying is that it is only by faith that we can accept this astonishing statement. The things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. It speaks of three things. It speaks of the origin of creation. It says it was by God. In other words, that before the world was, God is. God pre-exists the world. One of the most basic truths about God is that without beginning or end, God simply is. Now, every child, it seems, wants to ask the question, where did God come from? And Genesis 1 verse 1 gives us the answer. God came from nowhere. God simply is. But more, this tells us that God is not part of the creation as he was before the creation. So some of the ancient myths of the creation accounts, such as the Babylonian ones, speaks of God as birthing the world, that the world, the creation, is an expression of God. It's part of God, and God is part of it. And that's basically a pantheistic view of the creation that we find expression in many other religious views even today. But what Genesis 1:1 does and what Hebrews 11:3 picks up on is that God is independent of his creation. He is the one who created. He doesn't need the creation. He's not part of the creation. The creation does not become God. It doesn't absorb back into being God. And so demolishes pantheism in all its forms. And it rebukes the autonomous spirit of rebellious man as if we are the masters of our own destiny, that we're only accountable to ourselves. Doesn't matter what people think of us. Why should it even matter what God thinks of us? But all that dissipates into a cloud of temporary smoke once you remember it is God who created us. It also speaks, secondly, of the manner of creation. We read here that it is by the word of God. He simply declared that it was to be, and it was. Once he said it, it was done. And that's the repeated message that is emphasised. It's one of the refrains in Genesis chapter 1. God said, and it was. And that, of course, is picked up and emphasised, particularly in Psalm 33, where we read in verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. It was created, but it wasn't a temporary creation. It continued. It was solid. It was real. It was good. Perfectly answering to the call of the word of God. But thirdly, and importantly, it also speaks of the power of creation. It declares that this was not simply a fashioning of pre-existing matter. It explicitly says that it was not made of things which are visible. Here we are brought to the absolute beginning of matter and of time. Such is the power of God that he can call the universe into being when there is nothing from which it can be fashioned. You know, in the Hebrew, when it says, in the beginning, God created, that word created carries the sense of not as that I would take some ingredients, some timber here, some glue, some screws, and make a table. It carries the sense of out of nothing, ex nihilo. God created it all, including the ingredients that he would fashion in various ways over the days of creation. Such is the power of God, that he can call the universe into being when there is nothing from which it can be fashioned. This is the declaration of God's incomparable power and wisdom, that it is such that can call and organize a universe into being when there is nothing from which it can be fashioned. And faith grasps that. Faith hears it and clings to it, stands in awe before of it, and rejoices over it and lives in the light of it. But how do we know this? That this is the reality? Logically, we know that nothing comes out of nothing. Something does not come out of nothing. It's logically inconceivable. Historically, we know that no one was there to observe it and able to tell the news. You know, we turn on the TV, we listen to our news most nights, and we hear reports of what has happened by people who were there and witnessed things, and increasingly, especially with people with smartphones, even before the news crews are getting there, it's already out there on YouTube or on, you know, messenger programs. What has been happening? The news is out there, there's visual stories. But there was none of that in that day. There were no reporters, no human witnesses. All historians can tell us is that various people have origin stories. But among them is that given in the Bible by the descendants of Abraham and Sarah, who passed on this news, claiming that it was passed on through the generations to them by Adam and Eve. But even they were not there. Adam and Eve also were a product. They weren't there at the first when God began to create out of nothing. They did not arise until the sixth day of God's creative activity. Equally scientifically, we cannot test it or prove it in the general sense of performing an experiment, repeating the experiment, seeing the data matches up from the previous experience. We can't do that. Science only tests in the present by means of repeated experiments. Or by looking for data that serves as evidence that one would expect in support of a proposed or claimed scenario, a thesis, a theory. So how do we know this? Someone had to tell them so that they could then pass it on, so that we could be told. And that one, that someone, we are told here in Hebrews chapter 11, this is the position, the teaching of the scripture, was God. The one who was there because he was the one who did what happened and is so able to declare what he did. Ultimately, it becomes, says our author, a matter of faith. But his point is, it's not a matter of blind faith. It has a foundation in the person of God as declared by the word of God. We understand, which means we listen to what is said. We see that this explanation fits in with what we do see and can test. We see that it's not illogical, and we accept it, however, solely by faith, but not a blind faith. And we're honest about that. We're unashamed of saying so, or should be, that we know deep in our being that this is true, and we live according to it. In this way, our attention is drawn squarely upon God and calls us to look at ourselves in relation to him, our life in relation to him. So faith's substantial foundation is the person, the word, and the work of God. It is God himself. But secondly, we also see faith's supreme locus or place. For surely the question comes, does it matter that we perceive these things and believe these things? Does it matter that we believe what the Bible says in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and Hebrews 11, Psalm 33, Psalm 8, Psalm 19 and so forth? And the answer is, according to the word of God, is yes. It is essential to our understanding of our relationship with God and our place in this world. It is this faith that centres us into the creation where we ought to see our centre. You see, it impacts our understanding of who God is, our doctrine of God. The doctrine of creation shows us that God is eternal, omnipotent, yet personal, transcendent yet imminent, involved in but also interested in his creation. If we reject the biblical doctrine of creation by God, of all things out of nothing, we end up effectively rejecting the God of the Scriptures and all that he stands for. We will go on and reject the person and the work of Christ, who is his Son, and the way of salvation that he has obtained, and the promises relating to that salvation that he sets before us in that same word. How do we know what we can trust? If that is myth, then is not the rest likely to be myth as well? And does not Jesus pin everything back upon the creation? It also affects, as a result, our view of the revelation of the Bible as God's word, the reliability of it all. But I would suggest to you, even more than that, it also impacts upon how we view human nature and our life as human beings. And we're seeing this increasingly unfold in the world today. For faith grasping that finds that it grasps a particular view of human identity, a particular view of the place of humanity within the world, how we relate to this world, how we relate to one another. Is all governed by what we believe about the creation and about the God who creates. For in Genesis 1 we read that by his powerful word God made man to subdue and to rule the earth. This being true of humanity in both male and female gender, both reflecting their creation in the likeness of God, by the joy and application of making discoveries to find out about this world and by populating this world. This is both our privilege and our responsibility. But what I want you to see is that all that is tied back to this opening statement, that we are created by God, that God alone, independent of his creation, made that creation, before the creation made that creation. And all that it is, and set it up in the way that he has set it up. It is because of God, but it also makes little sense apart from God. That's why we're having gender issues. Because you leave God out of the equation, nothing makes sense anymore, and everything's up for grabs. That's why society is falling apart as it drifts more and more away from the Christian basis in the West that it has received and been given in the goodness of God. Here is the foundation of human dignity. Here is the very foundation of human society, the rights and responsibilities recognised to all humanity. What faith understands is that we were created by God, that at the heart of the human identity and fulfillment as people is to know God, to know the God who has made us and our world and indeed the whole universe. And we fail deeply. We embrace frustration in life if we fail to understand him and use our life to reflect his glory as well as to honour him. You know, sometimes we tend to think of sin in terms of the wrong, the wicked, even the evil, the particularly evil things that we as people may do. But it is here that the true nature of sin is identified, a disregard and indifference of the God who made us, a spurning him by pursuing life apart from him. Every other sin inevitably develops from that. It's an outworking of this as the flower from this particular stem. This is its root. This is sin's core. And I said this provides the individual with an awareness of their place in the world, a purpose throughout their life. This defined man's unique relation to creation. Man was God's representative in ruling over creation, not to plunder it, but to steward it. Not to satisfy himself, but to bring glory to God and good to others. Here's our reason for work. Our life from the beginning is inexplicably and certainly tied to God as our creator and sovereign, with a view to enjoy fellowship with him as well as to reveal his glory. It is here, and particularly in our being created in his image, that we see the true dignity of mankind, as I indicated. We find the real basis for human relationships, the logical foundation of true and universal human rights and of human respect. If we are merely the readjustment of matter in a byproduct of slime, in some quirk or series of quirks over time, then our identity, the who I am, is meaningless. Our relationships, who I am with you, our rights, how we must treat each other, are really only at best convenience, but always manipulative and self-serving by nature and inevitably vulnerable for dissipation. We've seen in our own time the increasing expansion of basic human rights as to what they are. But the question I would pose, on what basis is that right? Why is this a right? Why is that a right? The postmodern non-Christian has no adequate basis for the establishment of basic human rights and respect. Their only recourse is to assert an idolatry that is backed up by totalitarian pressure and force. It won't allow argument because it can't argue. It has no basis. As Lincoln Duncan says, there is no transcendent basis for truth. It is either individually produced or it is societally agreed upon. But it is not transcendently and universally true. Oh yes, people have a gut instinct, don't they, that there is such a thing as fundamental human rights. Every society, even those who are not Christian or have had no Christian influence, asserts certain basic human rights. But upon what basis do we adhere to them? In fact, the very concept of basic human rights is irrational logic, if evolution is true. Life is only about my rights as determined by the everlasting struggle for the survival of the fittest. That's what evolution teaches. So people who claim human rights, the right to life, the right to an education, the right to safety, the right to respect, they are actually plundering Christian theology. They are living out of the Bible, not out of their atheism. They're not living out of their postmodern views and relativism of their culture, the secularism that finds its root in evolution. It is the Christian, as Ligon Duncan puts it, who can supply them the ground of that, because this is God's world, and God's world only works the way he made it. It doesn't work the way that other people make it up as they go along. You know, his point is that God made all things out of nothing, and in that making, he made man, not as an animal, but in his image. And when we think of that as Christians, we do not believe as Christians that because someone worships a false god, that they then cease to be in the image of God. We don't pronounce them to be non-human. We don't pronounce them to be outside the scope of rights, as the Nazis did to the Jews before, you know, in the Second World War, declaring them to be non-people. And as non-people, they had no rights. And the world kicks up and complains, but on what basis? Only if we believe in a transcendent and ultimate authority. And that's what the Christian declares, that authority is in God, not in man, not in society. It's in the very character of God and the fact that God has created us in his image. So when we find someone who worships a false god, as I said, they don't cease by that act to be in the image of God. They are living out a very marred image of God. But we still treat them with certain basic rights. We still, even though they are idolaters, we don't just kill them. We don't just ignore them. We don't just write them off. We will defend them, even though they would never defend us. Therefore, we have certain basic responsibilities to them, even though they are idolaters. We are called by the Lord to love them, even though they might be our enemies. We are called to respect them, even to defend their own basic rights by the Lord as a part of our responsibilities to Him. But above all, we see by faith that God is not just left up there as the prime mover. He speaks and shows Himself as the one who has done this. He speaks by His word into our lives and says, "This is how I made you. This is how you are to live. And it's from this, look how far you have come in falling away, in turning aside from your true humanity." For that's what sin does. It kills our true humanity. Those who have true faith start here with God. With God as He reveals Himself to the creation, as well as in His creative work. As He reveals Himself to us in His word as the Creator. But here is the thrust of our writer. As he explores all of that and, you know, just meditating upon it, opens up all those areas of challenge and of guided thought from the Word of God. But here's his purpose. That when you see that, that God as the Creator created all things out of what was not, He made them. When you see that, it impacts upon how you live. Yes, in terms of respect for the creation as stewards. Yes, in terms of respect for other people, in terms of common human rights. Despite the intrusion of sin and the impact of that sin. But it also tells us, as these people said and began to realise, that if God can do that, is there anything too hard for God? What is it that you are facing today that is difficult, that is troubling your soul, that is threatening to crush you, to keep you awake all night? What is it that you are facing into the future as you see it beginning to unfold, as you seem to understand it, as God's providence day by day is built around you? How do you respond to that? What we see here is there is this faith that changes the way that we look at life. If God is in His rightful place as your Creator, and you see yourself as created in His image, born to be in relationship with Him, to live out as a result of His creative power and love, it changes the perspective of your life. I love being in an aircraft, and I love it as we take off and we climb. Don't like the sudden jolts, the sudden turns and sudden dropping in change of air pressure. It scares me as much as I suppose anyone else, except with a pilot. But I'm sure they have their moments too. But I love climbing and seeing the earth diminish and diminish and diminish, getting smaller and smaller, to see these cars, these trucks becoming like ants beneath us, to the point where you can't even hardly recognise them in the terrain as you are passing and moving over it. The height changes the way that you look at things. And what the author here is saying, that you need to understand from the very beginning how faith works. That when our faith is in this God, in God as He reveals Himself in the Scripture to be, when you see that reality and our relationship in the light of that, all things become like molehills, though for the moment they feel more like insurmountable mountains. It makes possible current responsibilities of witness and service. It assures us of the great things that are yet to come in Christ. When death comes, that last enemy, we have to fight that battle. We can stare it down, because the God who created out of nothing
rose Jesus from the dead and said he is the first fruits of all who die in him through faith. And we say, wow, that's great. That's the power at work here, even over death. He is the conqueror of death. He is the conqueror of all things. Why would there be difficulty in believing any of God's promises? Why should there be uncertainty in relation to believing God's word with reference to salvation through Christ? Why would there be fears that he's not going to be there to help us in the midst of the circumstances of life, that this event somehow intrudes into God's purpose? Why would we fear that? Why would we begin to doubt that way? If we remember that God is the God who created all things out of nothing, and with that power is our Saviour, our Protector, our Deliverer, and has called us his friends. A God who made a wonderful earth can make a more wonderful new heavens and earth. We read Genesis 1 and 2 and we stand in awe, but then we read Revelation 21 and 22, and because we know that happened, this will happen. Because it's the one and the same God. The God who by a mere word created all from nothing, can he not be trusted to fulfill his word in our here and now and to all eternity? That awareness comes from a confidence in God's word. The Christian's trust is not in some vague spiritual reality. It's in the God who revealed himself not only in the creation, but in the truth of Scripture. It is faith in God as he tells of himself and his work to us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we see that if we leave you out of our thoughts, of our lives, if we reduce you down so that you're just like a doctor or a nurse is there to help us through, to bring comfort, to perhaps bring some changes, that then our faith becomes really human reliance. And here we read in your word that that's not the God you are. That you are the God who made all things, who ordered all things, who by his very word did that. Such is your power, such is your might. There is nothing in the created world, not even Satan himself, who can withstand that word. We thank you that word became the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son became man, the very living Word, who calls us to believe in him and to rest upon him. Oh, Heavenly Father, bring greater clarity of these things to us. And show us that the clearer our view of you as you have revealed yourself, the stronger our faith will be, and the stronger its influence in our lives will be shown. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you show us things that no human mind in itself can discover. You have shown that to us, and by faith you've brought us to see what otherwise we would never have seen. Help us now to live it out to your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.